Okay, so we're still in Article 4, and I want to make sure we have sufficient time to go through all this. So I know some of you probably have questions, and you're probably unwilling to ask your question. Shame on you. Ignorance is not bliss. I assure you, I have asked billions of stupid questions over the course of my life. 36 years in the classroom, I cannot even begin to tell you how many crazy questions I heard from students. So this is not about crazy questions or just ask. Okay. I used to tell students, you don't have transparent skulls, so I have no idea what's going on in your brain. If you don't know what's going on, for me to stand up in here and babble, all that's accomplishing is me is getting carbon dioxide out of my lungs. And, you know, I can do that other ways. So, so this is heavy stuff. I know it's heavy stuff. And I don't expect everybody will understand all of this. That's okay. I think all of you can, we can all understand the basics and we can all deepen our understanding. And there are two mistakes to make with this kind of material. One is to say, this is all just ridiculousness. I'm not even going to try. Well, no, it's not ridiculous because this comes out of the Bible. Okay, I mean, I think I've said this before about there's two mistakes people make when they read the book of Revelation. One is they say they understand every single sentence, and the other one is say, I'm not even going to read it because it'll all pan out in the end. I'm a pan-millennialist. Well, God did not put the book in the Bible because he thought there was too much paper and ink in the world. It's there for a reason. So you ask questions. You learn to be humble, you listen, you're open. It's okay to say, I don't know. I've said that a lot of times in my life. I used to tell students my own theological commitments change slightly every year. Because unless I stop reading, I'm going to come across something that I'm going to have to say either maybe they're right, and if they're right, then I need to do something about that. You know, so all that is to encourage you to say, don't, while I'm flipping through this stuff. So we did all these things on the atonement. The atonement matters in this sense. This is about how it is that we get right with God. What did Jesus do and how is our relationship with God established? We went through all that. We went through Old Testament background. We did all this sort of stuff. And then we got down here. This is a very long article, number 4, as you can see. 83 slides. I don't know what happened. I went crazy, I guess. Regeneration, which we talked about briefly last week. Salvation involves regeneration, being made alive. Justification. I went through that. And this is Arminian versus Armenian and Calvin. And we did then, and I think this is where we started. We did Calvinism. We did these various orders of salvation. Is this complicated? Yes. Do I understand all of this? No. Do I understand it better every time I go through it? Yes. I get more certain about fewer things. Okay. And so this is one of these areas where, especially a church like College Church, where we have breadth of belief, I think it's vitally important in our congregation that we learn to understand those we disagree with. And so you know, I try to spend time going through this and helping us understand these things. I think I understand the Calvinist side. I think I understand the Wesleyan Arminian side. Every time I think I got the Lutheran side, it's like grabbing a chunk of Jell-O. I'm still not clear on the illumination thing, but I try. And we went through this, and I came up with this little thing on the board, and Mar did what Mar always does, which is fix my mess. So what I tried to do is help you get a basic understanding of how Protestants think about salvation relative to Roman Catholics. This is a fundamental difference. In the Roman Catholic system, you are sanctified in order to be justified. That is, you need to be made holy. And the fancy terms are infused and all this kind of stuff. But this is why there is such an emphasis on good works in the Catholic system. Okay? Most Catholics, frankly, do not understand their own doctrine. They just think you need to be really good, you need to try really hard, and God grades on a curve somehow, and purgatory fixes it. That isn't an accurate picture of Roman Catholic thought, but that's kind of what they end up with. And that's because they believe that you must actually become a holy person. Now, Protestants believe that you must be a holy person, but we don't believe that you becoming a holy person is the grounds for you being justified. We believe that justification is by faith alone, which means when you trust Christ, his holiness becomes yours. And you are justified just as if I never sinned, justified on the basis of his holiness, not yours. You are justified by faith alone on the basis of the holiness of Christ, not yours. So, I think I quoted the old hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ that justifies me, not my righteousness. Now, a Roman Catholic who understands the teaching of the church will say, my righteousness is not the product of my hard work. My righteousness is the product of the grace of God that I receive through the sacraments. And that's how they're going to understand Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works that were planned before time. That's a really lousy quiggle translation of verse 10. But that's the general idea here. So they understand the relationship of those terms differently. Do I think that is good doctrine? No. Do I think it is intrinsically damning? I don't think so. It is really bad doctrine. So I want to hear you very clear on that. I'm not affirming it, but I'm simply saying there's a sense in which there is justification by faith going on there, by grace, for people who really understand their own teaching. And this would be something like I believe someone like Thomas Aquinas taught. Okay. If you really would like a headache, I suggest you get the Summa Theologica and read it someday. Rebecca is shaking her head. Is this giving you flashbacks? Yes. I say, it has been said, reply to objection number one, reply to objection number two, on the other hand, on this hand, I answer that. He's thorough. Yes.
I'm still confused because I don't understand where it is finished connects with keep doing those good works because you need to make yourself holy.
Yes. I don't think it does. So, let me put on one hat and take another and take it off. Who decides who gets into heaven? God. What does God read? A person's heart. Can I read their heart? No. Okay. So what can I do? I can examine their doctrine. And I put on that hat. So I used to tell kids at Moody, you guys are going into sales, I'm in quality control. And so my job is to make sure what you're pitching is orthodox. So I'm answering this question two ways. As a theologian, I think it's awful. But God reads people's hearts. So the question is, how confused can you be? And I can't answer that. I can't answer that. So I'm not going to read their heart. I'm going to read their doctrine. And I'm going to say, theologically, this is bad news. To quote the late, great Michael Jackson, bad, 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 really bad. Woo-woo, bad. You know it's bad. He won a Grammy for that. The man was a lyrical genius. So I'm trying to answer that two ways. So I want you to understand, I'm not vaguely affirming this theologically. What I'm not willing to do is cross the line where I'm going to exegete a person's heart. And we have similar questions with people of diminished intelligence, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I just don't know. I know this, God will do what is right. And at the end, everyone will look and say, isn't this marvelous? The Lord is just and merciful and loving. And he did exactly the right thing. How do I operate as a person in that context? I call them gently to believe the gospel. And I keep on gently bringing them back to the text. What does it say? What does it say? What does it say? How do you understand that? Is your hope built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? So I'm trying to be very crystal clear that I'm not creating a theological out, but I'm also trying to help us as we deal with people who have limited understanding. Is that helpful at all? Okay. So we did justification and we went through this. And this is, you know, these, I think Romans 3 is the text. If you run through these verses, it's pretty clear. The roots, the appropriation, the necessity, the basis, the legitimacy, the summary, and also in Galatians. And we went through this, and this is this idea about ability to love God and divine cooperation. And there's three imputations, and they are as follows. Christ's sin is imputed to us. We receive this from our father, Adam. our sin is imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. It's the best deal in the history of the world. He gets all my garbage, I get all his righteousness. Best deal ever. One guy put it this way. I'm a sinner, and that's God's problem. He's got to fix it, because I can't fix it. I cannot fix who I am. And the good news is, he does. He says, that's all right. I know you can't be righteous. Here's mine. And to seal the deal, the only thing I want back from you is faith in your mess. I'll take your mess. I'll pay for it. And you can have my righteousness. And you can be my son. We'll talk about adoption here. Okay. The doctrinal statement of College Church says faith is obtained only through repentance and faith in him. Two ideas. One is the idea of repentance. The Greek word here is metanoia. It means to change your mind. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. Epistrepho. And it's a change of behavior. So it's not only a change of mind. One guy described it this way. Repentance is you're walking this way and you turn around and you go the other way. To turn around. So that's repentance. Repentance is a turning from and turning to. I am turning from who I was, my old father Adam, and I'm now a child of God, and I am turning towards him. Three parts to faith. These are fancy Latin terms. You're getting a free college education here. You know, I used to teach Latin terms to my students just because when they went home and their parents said, what am I paying for? Just tell them Latin. Wow. Notitia ascensus fiducia. Three parts to faith. Knowledge of the truth. How can they call upon one in whom they have not heard? Okay. Mental assent. That's where you mentally accept this as true. What makes faith faith is moving beyond mental assent to an actual commitment. And this is where repentance comes in. You're actually choosing to do it. To believe it. So, it's not simply a matter of knowledge. It's not simply a matter of, oh, that is true. It's a matter of fundamental commitment. Faith involves the totality of your being. Okay, we went a long time ago. Yay, nigh these many years ago. We did Calvin, and we talked about total depravity. And remember I said, total does not mean that you're bad as you can possibly be. It means every part of you is somehow affected by sin. Faith is total too. Faith is not merely a matter of your brain. It's the entirety of your being. And it's that fundamental shift towards. Okay? You have to know, you have to accept it as intellectually true, but intellectual knowledge is not salvation. That is not faith. Intellectual acceptance is not saving faith. It involves a commitment of your being to the truthfulness of these facts. And that involves a commitment and a movement of the will, your entire being, okay? Faith is a total thing. Now, the guy that has helped me a lot on this is the crazy German, Martin Luther. When Luther was right, he was really right. When he was wrong, he was really wrong. Now, you probably have heard of something called the 95 thesis. Again, this is something went over a long time ago on the, theoretically, on the church of the castle door, castle church door. He pounded these things he wanted to debate about indulgences. This is the first three of the 95 thesis, okay? When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of the believer to be one of repentance. The word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction administered to the clergy. Yet it does not mean solely inner repentance, such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortifications of the flesh. Now we're going to talk about sanctification in a minute here, but this is this idea that faith is not just an intellectual acceptance of the truth of the facts. Okay? The entire life of believers is to be one of repentance. Repentance is not something you did. Repentance is something you do. It's a way of life. There are two kinds of people in the world. Sinners and sinners. Some of them are justified by faith and some of them aren't. People that are justified by faith repent. And it's a way of life. Luther on faith. Faith is not the human notion and dream that some people call faith. When they see no improvement of life and no good works follows, although they can hear and say much about faith, they fall into the error of saying, faith is not enough. One must do works in order to be righteous and be saved. This is due to the fact that when they hear the gospel, they get busy and by their own powers create an idea in their heart which says, I believe. They take this then to be a true faith. But as it is a human figment and an idea that never reaches the depth of the heart, nothing comes out of it either. No improvement follows. Faith, however, is a divine work in us which changes us and makes us to be born anew of God. It kills the old Adam and makes us altogether different men in heart and spirit and mind and powers. It brings with it the Holy Spirit. Oh, it is living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good works incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are done, but before the question is asked, it's already done them and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but he knows not either what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. Faith is a living, daring, confident in God's grace, so sure and certain that the believer will stake his life on it 1,000 times. This knowledge and confidence in God's grace makes men glad and bold and happy in dealing with God and all creatures. And this is the work which the Holy Spirit performs in faith. Because of it, without compulsion, a person is ready and glad to do good to everyone, to serve everyone, to suffer everything out of love and praise to God who has shown him this grace. Thus it is impossible to separate works from faith. Quite as impossible it is to separate heat and light from fire. Beware, therefore, of your own false notions and of the idle talkers who imagine themselves wise enough to make decisions about faith and good works, and yet are the greatest fools. Pray God that he may work faith in you. Otherwise, you will surely remain forever without faith, regardless of what you may think or do. Here's the point. Faith is a supernatural thing because faith, now we're going to go back to our orders of salvation, flows from regeneration. It's something that God does. Remember Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. But verse 10 doesn't make any sense without verses 8 and 9, right? For by grace you have been saved. It's a gift of God. Now, again, we're going to spend a lot more time on this. But the whole point of this is faith is something that God does in us that causes us to be different people. And we're going to spend a lot of time here going forward about what all that means and how that works out and how what the church says about that, because we have an article in that, article number 5. We'll talk about that. What I want you to understand is faith is not a human thing. Faith is not simply an act of the mind. Faith fundamentally changes who we are. Does it mean that we stop struggling with sin? No. Because the same guy who just wrote all this stuff also said repentance is what? A way of life. So Luther talks about the sinner or about the Christian as, and you know, we'll talk about this some more, as simultaneously just and sinner. And you all have lived here long enough, lived on this earth long enough to know what that's like. There's part of your heart that loves God, and there's part of your heart that loves it when you're God. And there's part of the, you know, the tongue that praises God is the same tongue that condemns. And so we live in this world no longer condemned on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, but we are not yet what we will be. That is, someday, obeying God will be as easy and natural as breathing. Right now, that is not the case. But we're not there yet. Nonetheless, there are elements of that that we see in our hearts because God has worked. And we have been regenerated. And we are justified by faith. It is not our good works that save us. Because we are saved, we seek to do good works. I'm going to stop. And John is ready to run and take a mic to anyone who has questions.
Don't want you to run out of battery.
Okay. Perfect.
This is a low level question. When in various evangelism teaching experiences, I think probably most of us have heard the analogy of the difference between faith and mental ascent is, here's the chair, I know it will hold me, the legs will hold me up, but when you sit in it, that is faith. But what you just said would seem to say that that's not really a very good analogy.
Yes. Right. Or the the guy going across Niagara Falls in the wheelbarrow and, you know, I'll hop in. Okay, there's something to that. Here's the problem. There's a fundamental difference between me looking at a chair and understanding what metal is and all those sorts of things and making an informed decision to sit in that chair. I think there's an issue at work in the human heart relative to the gospel called rebellion and called darkness and blinding. And I also think the gospel story is crazier than we want to admit that it is. So, to make a point, I will give you the gospel. So, some 2,000 years ago, a semi-literate Jewish peasant girl in the middle of nowhere was impregnated by God. And this peasant girl goes with her betrothed to Bethlehem, which is a spit town in the middle of nowhere, city of bread. You know, this is like some one of these. This morning I saw an ad, there's some little village in Switzerland that'll pay $25,000 to move there if you're under 45. Nuts. Because nobody lives there, and they're all leaving. So this, and God is born in a cow feeding trough of some sort of thing. God. Then what does God do? Well, apparently he was making tables or chairs or something. Now, we know he went to the temple, but by and large, he was a... I kind of would have liked a table built by God. You know, whatever a Jewish carpenter did, he was doing, apparently. And then he gets 12 guys. These are not Ivy League types. These are kind of eight balls, most of them, and they all bail, by the way, because when it comes time to really stand up, they all run away, and he ends up being crucified in a garbage heap outside the city, executed. And the manner of crucifixion, if I understand, or the manner of execution, if I understand this correctly, is so disgusting that sophisticated Gentiles didn't even like to say the word. Crucifixion is from which we get the English word excruciating, out of the cross. And this is God. Sound reasonable to you? And here's what's interesting. Every person in this room has bet their life on that being true. I just think there's a difference between that, Carolyn, looking at this chair and saying, yeah, I think that'll hold me. And I understand apologetics. I used to teach apologetics. I get it. And fulfilled, and I understand all that. But we also have to remember the Bible says the cross is what? To Jews? Stumbling block. And what is it to Gentiles? Foolishness. Of course they think we're nuts. Why wouldn't they? Do you think Mormons are nuts? Joe Smith found golden tablets in a cow field in upstate New York. You want to buy a bridge? On one level, the story is crazy. And I'm not saying that, but sometimes for those of us that have been in it for so long, we forget what it sounds like to those who have never heard it. And there is something wild about this. This is not the way gods are supposed to behave, is it? And so I think it's important for us to remember that Christianity is not a matter of being smart. I think Christianity is a divine thing. And I think Christianity is an inside-out religion and a top-down religion. And it's not a bootstrap religion. And I don't think you reason your way to God. Is reason irrelevant? Of course not. Of course, I taught apologetics, for heaven's sakes. I taught evidence that demands a verdict, more evidence that demands more verdict, even more evidence that demands even more verdicts. And I understand the value of that. It's valuable. But simply getting a person to believe it is true intellectually is not saving faith. I think that's a different thing. I think the chair illustration is helpful as long as we understand that there is a huge difference between committing yourself to the truthfulness of the gospel than choosing to sit in a chair. But it illustrates that there is something more than just that's intellectually true. And it would behoove us, I think, to remind ourselves, you know, every time I had a church in Washington wanted to do a thing on revival. They had me on Zoom on Monday. I was reading up, and I think it was Piper that said, all revivals are individual, the miracle of an individual conversion writ large. And I think sometimes we forget what a miracle every conversion is, and what a miracle our own conversions were. I'm not here because I'm a good guy. I'm not here because I'm a smart guy. I'm here because God had pity on my soul. And sometimes I forget that. Okay, so now we're going to go to number 5. I'm live now. Article 5. So I've tried to spend time on justification, and it bleeds into sanctification. So this is sanctification. We believe in the necessity of a radical change of heart that is effected through the truth by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And here are the texts that we as a congregation cite. John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 1, 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Titus 3, 5, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So,
can you go to full screen, please?
Oh, view. Okay, how do I do that? There's lots of people speaking out there. It sounds like tongues to me. Does anybody want to interpret? I just go to the left, right, bottom. Okay. Three ideas in the article. What? A radical change of heart. How? Through the truth. Who? Holy Spirit. Now, let's go back to those texts. Radical change of heart. Born again. That's pretty radical. Regeneration. 1 Peter 1. Born again. Titus 3, 5. Regeneration. What does the word radical mean? Relating to or affecting the fundamental nature of something. Far-reaching and thorough. Christianity is an inside-out religion. It is not a do-it-yourself religion. God doesn't say, clean yourself up and then you can come in. It's not the way it works. He does something internally that causes us to be fundamentally different people. How? Through the truth. By the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So, 1 Peter, again, 1:23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Titus 3:5. He saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but the washing of regeneration. So I try to make something. I'm stepping into Mars turf here, but I tried to actually do something. So this is how I think we should understand the article. What is this? We believe that a radical change of heart takes place. That's necessary. That's part of what we believe. There is a him and a what. The him is the Holy Spirit. The what is the Bible. How does God regenerate you? How does God radically change your heart? He does it through the Bible. I've drawn this before. I think you made a thing for this, Mar, but I couldn't find it. I know. It's sad. All right, that's bummer number one. There we go. You've probably seen this before. Okay, God the Holy Spirit always uses his book. God the Holy Spirit always uses his book. God the Holy Spirit always uses his book. Okay, linked. Well, you got to sit up closer. It's all these Baptists in the back row. I know that. I mean, I used to sit in the back row. I grew up in a Baptist church, man. They were... If we would have had pew taxes, they would have been $1 million a pop in the back row. Linked. Okay? They are tied, linked, tied. If you separate him from this, you end up with chaos. This, without him, doesn't accomplish anything. I want to be careful I say that. I'm not denying the Bible is God's word, but I'm simply saying the Holy Spirit is what causes us to be transformed. He does the transforming work. It's his word, so you can't separate him from his word. You and I know people that know the Bible and don't believe a lick of it. So simply knowing the text is not the same thing as being transformed by it. The argument that we make here is you need to experience a radical transformation of your heart. And by that we mean the entirety, the center of your being. Dr. Block is here. The Old Testament word's kidneys, right? For your heart. That, something like that. How'd they do? And the idea is this is the core of your being. That needs to be transformed. That happens through this and him. Now, you know this now, and here's how. There's something that happens to you, you can't explain it. There's something that happens in your soul when you read the Bible that is different than when you read any other book. Maybe not all the time, but there's something that happens in your soul when you read the Bible that doesn't happen with any other book. That's called God the Holy Spirit. And he's in there saying, Quiggle, this is my book. Listen to this. This is true. This is my word. Are you listening? Do you understand? I'm not joking. I'm not stuttering. I mean this. And my goal is to get you to be a different person. Listen, 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 listen. That is why. What do we do on Sunday morning in this church? What's the longest part of the service dedicated to? The scriptures. Because we believe that that is what God the Holy Spirit uses to either save us or sanctify us, to justify us or sanctify us. That's what the Holy Spirit uses to cause us to be continually transformed. Okay? Questions? Yes, over here, John.
Well, I have found in talking to people that one of the main reasons why they do not turn to Christ as Savior is because Christ demands a response and they don't want to change their lifestyle.
Yes. I think that's absolutely true.
So does that mean the Holy Spirit cannot work apart from his word?
Thank you, Bill, for that nice, easy question that will... that will give me a non-controversial answer. Do I believe that God the Holy Spirit leads us? Yes. Do I think that God the Holy Spirit provides additional revelation that is necessary for in order for us to be saved and live holy lives? No. And there's a huge difference in my mind. The Lord is leading me to finish the sentence, unless it is something that is wildly unbiblical, I really don't have comment on that because I don't know what to do with that, and I'm not disputing that. I'm simply going to caution you to say, I would ask you to make sure that isn't A, what you really want to do and you're getting God to approve it, B, undigested chicken, which happens sometimes. So you need to discern. But I'm not disputing God is capable of doing that. What I am saying, anyone who says that you need more than what is in the Bible in order to be justified and sanctified, I think they're wrong. So, you know, I think everything we need is in the scriptures to justify us and sanctify us. Neil.
We often talk about means of grace.
Yes.
And so something like prayer, I think, is a means of grace as yes. well. How does that fit into your picture?
Every time I start doing this, I keep on thinking, poor Mar. This is going to make a mess for him now. So, I think means of grace are ways of connecting to this. So that, we'll do, I think the purpose of prayer is to deepen our relationship with God, and the foundation of that relationship with God is based on the knowledge of God that is found in the Bible. So I think prayer's purpose is relational rather than foundational. By that I mean, I don't think in prayer we find those truths that are necessary to justify us and sanctify us. I think those are ways by which the Holy Spirit causes the revelation that we find in the Bible to be active in unique ways in our lives. If our prayers are not guided by Scripture, you know, oh Lord, I really want that you know, Bugatti. Are they 2.5 million now? I think I could serve you, Lord, if I could drive 180 miles an hour. There's this big stretch on the Ronald Reagan I-88 Expressway where there aren't very many police officers, and I think, Lord, if I could go 180 miles an hour, I don't think that's a biblical prayer. But if I'm praying, Lord, my friend is lost. Well, why is that a burden within me? Because I read it in the Bible. Because I'm commanded to do these things. So I think communion, the purpose of communion isn't a standalone. It's to remind us what the scriptures have taught us. The purpose of baptism is for us to testify to the truthfulness of what the scriptures have taught us. So that baptism without that Bible background, what is that? Well, it's just one guy washing another guy. The reason baptism has meaning is because we know the story. We know what this means. We understand. We've read Romans 6. We've read various other parts of the Bible. We understand what this means. And so I think all these things ultimately go here. So if, just think about all those things if there is no scripture. That's how I would think about it, Neil. They're absolutely, utterly important, but they're not foundational in the same way.
There are various ways, by the means of grace, that in the scripture, and knowing justification by faith and the imputed righteousness of Christ, then in terms of sanctification, whose responsibility is my sanctification?
We'll get to that when I get back. I got all kinds of slides on that. Trust me.
You've used the term revelation. Could you contrast illumination with revelation?
That's understanding. You need understanding to understand my understanding. This is not the right word, but it's the best I can come up with off the top of my head. I think the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of illumination to Scripture, and people are all over the place with this, but there's agreement on this, that part of the Holy Spirit's illuminating work with Scripture has to do with the conviction that this is His Word. So Christians have a fundamentally different relationship with the Bible than non-Christians. And that's because they have been illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And by that I mean they have come to understand this is not just a book. You can go to universities, there's lots of people who know. Some of them know the Bible a lot better than I do. They don't believe that it's God's word. So they read it differently than I do because they don't have the same relationship with it that I do. I would call that part of the idea of illumination. I have been able to see it for what it is, God's word. Other people will say illumination also includes the notion of actually understanding what the text means. I'm not as sure about that. I think pagans can understand what the text means. I think they can't love it and seek to obey it. So I think the Bible is such that most people can understand what it means, but I don't think, other than the work of the Holy Spirit, they can understand it, A, as God's word, B, love it, and C, be drawn to it and seek to obey it. So I would see that as a work secondary. I would call this illumination. This was the revelatory part. This was the illumination part.
This is kind of an extension of Neil's question. So you said that the Holy prayer is relational. And I guess my question is, does that include like an initial prayer of repentance? Because it seems like that would be something different than relational. That would be more foundational.
Well,
Am I misunderstanding?
It grounds the relationship. But you cannot seek a relationship with somebody you don't know. So how can I know who the person is I'm seeking to have a relationship with? He's in the book. Okay, so I'm only praying because I either read the story or somebody told me the story. But there's no such thing as praying to receive Christ if nobody's told me who Christ is. I have to know who He is. That's the data stuff. I don't get data in prayer. The prayer involves me interacting with the data in a personal way, pouring out my responding to the data, talking to God about the data, interacting with God about the data. But I don't go to God and say, "Are you Trinity? Answer my prayer." The answer to the prayer, "Are you Trinity?" is in the book. Was Jesus God? God doesn't speak to me and say, "Yes, Jesus was God." It's in the book. I wouldn't even know to ask whether or not Jesus is God if the book didn't exist. Oh, you get the last one, Rebecca.
How do you deal with people that believe that there's a second blessing where you receive the Holy Spirit later? And is it in the order of salvation, you always have sanctification in all those models as being after the original salvation? So how does that relate to each other?
The, Nobody who believes in a second blessing that I'm aware of sees it as being it's a second work. Okay. So by second work, it's generally tied to something post-regeneration. Now, how do I understand the Christian's relationship to the Holy Spirit? Okay. Every Christian tradition believes that my relationship with the Holy Spirit is grounded in regeneration. Okay. So the question is there something post that? And what is it and what does it do? Do we have a formal position on this? Okay. All right. So, yeah. So I'll answer for me. I think there's a single work of the Holy Spirit that comes at regeneration. And I think that the Holy Spirit has relationship with us that has periods of ups and downs. And so what other people would call a second blessing, I would simply call a unique work of the Holy Spirit, not distinct, but simply a continuation of the first work. So I don't think there's a second distinct work that I would call a baptism in the Holy Spirit. I don't know that the church has a position on that. My guess is the vast majority of people would think something along the lines that I just said, that we can all pray regardless of our for filling of the Holy Spirit. Filling of the Holy Spirit is quite distinct from what second work people would call a baptism. And it's entirely appropriate for us at all times to ask God to fill us. And I think he does so in order for us to accomplish his missions for us. That he works in our lives to complete Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We are his workmanship, created to do good works. And so he comes to us and fills us in order for us to accomplish those tasks that he has laid out for us to do as his children. Dodged a bullet. I'll try to think about that, and Howard, maybe we can.
Anything that I would add, Greg, is as you've walked through the Arminian position, and we accept that position, that there are those of that persuasion who would believe in a second work of grace. But in our documents, I don't think there's anything that defines or gives clarity as to whether or not that would be acceptable to us, but the very position that we accept in Arminian view as a legitimate situation that would imply perhaps acceptance.
Yes, so that would be a kind of perfectionism, and there are multiple variations on a theme within the Wesleyan Arminian tradition about that. Degrees, when, permanence. I've never heard a formal statement on a charismatic Pentecostal, charismatic sort of thing. That comes out of the Wesleyan Arminian tradition. So We can clarify that. Howard can clarify it while we're gone. While I'm gone. Well, not next week. You're not. Okay, we got to pray. I'm way over time. Lord, I'm grateful that you have given us your word, and we're trying to understand it. And some of these ideas are difficult. Some of them are astonishing. In fact, they're all astonishing. And we would ask that you would do two things, that you would cause us to be drawn to your word, cause us to be able to think clearly, cause your Holy Spirit to work in our lives so that we would not only hear, but we would also believe and act on those things that you have shown us about yourself in your scriptures. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.